If you turn tonight to the Gospel of John in chapter 2 from verse 23. John's Gospel chapter 2 from verse 23. Our text is John chapter 3 and verse 3. But I'll read from chapter 23 and you'll see the connection with the two chapters. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this evening I want us to explore something of the meaning of these words in verse 3 and the doctrine that lies behind them, regeneration, the new birth. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the most obvious starting point is with the question, why the new birth? Why is the new birth necessary at all? Doesn't the Bible tell us that when God created the world, that everything in the world was good? That he created a perfect world? Why then do we need to be born again before we can enter or even see the kingdom of God? To answer that question, you have to go back to the beginning. You have to go back to the book of Genesis and to chapter 3, where we read about the events that make the new birth necessary. Genesis 3 describes for us what we call the fall. The first two chapters of Genesis describe God's creation of the world when everything was perfectly good, including the first human beings. But then you come to Genesis 3 and you find that everything changes because the first human beings, they made a choice and they chose against God. Adam and Eve made a decision that affected the whole course of human history ever after. They made a decision to disobey God, to listen to the advice of God's enemy, the evil one, the devil, to listen to him rather than to listen to the God who had made them and who sustains them. And in doing that, they were effectively asserting their independence of God. They were proclaiming their autonomy and their self-sufficiency as human beings. In effect, they were saying that from then on, from that moment in time, all their decisions would be made on the basis of what they wanted and what they desired, rather than on the basis of what God had said and what God demanded and commanded. So from that time on, human beings have forever looked at the world in a different way. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find that Adam and Eve, the first human beings, looked at things from a God-centered point of view. Everything focused and centered upon God, the Creator. What God said they believed, what God commanded, they did. They obeyed. The worship of God was central to human existence and life. And they were in fellowship with God and in a harmonious relationship with other human beings and in a harmonious relationship with the whole of the created order. But they've exchanged all that. They've exchanged all that for a different worldview, a self-centered worldview instead of a God-centered worldview. They decided that they were able, they were capable to determine what was good and evil and right and wrong and true and false. And though they would allow God to have some input, they would allow God to have an opinion, the final decision they would make for themselves. And so they listened to God and they listened to the devil and they weighed it all up in the balance of their own judgment and they decided against God. And that decision and the action it led on to is what theologians and Christians generally call the fall. The fall of humankind into sin and rebellion against God. It started with a determination to decide for themselves, to listen to others, but to decide for themselves. They thought they could put God in the balance and then decide for themselves whether what God was saying was true or not. And creatures have become so full of a sense of their own importance that they felt they could put the Creator in his place. And so from that point on, everything changes. The relationship between God and humanity is broken. Adam and Eve are banished from the presence of God, and God's judgment fell upon them and upon all subsequent human beings. Because the fall wasn't just something that affected Adam and Eve, our first parents, but it affects all of us. And it affects all of us because God had made a covenant with those first human beings in which the first man, Adam, wasn't acting merely as a private individual in the world. He's a representative of all humankind. It's a similar situation to that which prevails when the Prime Minister of our country perhaps signs an international treaty. He doesn't just sign that for himself. He's signing it for you as well. You are bound by that treaty also. And in the same way, when Adam entered into covenant with God, he represented all of us. And when he disobeyed God and broke that covenant, he represented all of us. And the consequence of his action is borne by all of us. It falls on you and it falls on me. And so every human being born on earth is born a sinner, alienated from God, cut off from God by our sins and our rebellion against him. So human beings are no longer what they were originally created to be. God made human beings perfect originally. He made human beings to live in a relationship with himself. But now, though we still, as human beings, have within us the remnants of that original creation, the original perfection has been lost. It's been broken and debased and marred so that we are but a faint shadow of what God first intended us to be as men and women and boys and girls. Imagine an old Rolls Royce being used as a chicken coop. The engine's gone. All the original internal refinement has been ruined. It's no longer suited to its original purpose. Well, in a way, human beings are something like that. We have the awful spectacle of men and women made in the image of God, declaring themselves independent of God and able to live without God. That's as incongruous as a Rolls Royce being used as a chicken coop. So because of the fall, because of the fact that every human being is born into this world a sinner, alienated from God, because of that, the new birth is necessary, absolutely necessary. And it's vital to get that concept and that thought and that truth into your minds, this teaching about the fall and sin, because unless we understand it, we will never understand the new birth. We'll never understand regeneration. Christianity is about the forgiveness of sins, a new birth, a new life, a new relationship with the living God. But none of that makes any sense to people until we understand that we are sinners by nature and that we've been cut off from God by our sins. But the good news of the gospel is that this sinful nature that marks every one of us can be changed. It can be changed. You can be changed by the power and the grace of God. The Apostle Paul gives a sort of before and after picture, doesn't he, of the lives of people who have been converted, who have been given this glorious new birth. He writes to the church at Ephesus and says that before they were Christians, before they were children of God, they were spiritually dead. Worse still, he says, they were objects of God's wrath. God was angry with them because of their sins and their rebellion. He saw them as only deserving of punishment, his wrath. And he says they're separated from Christ, without God and without hope in this world. That was their situation before becoming Christians. Without God, without hope. And that's the situation of every human being who has yet to find salvation in Jesus Christ. They're without God and they're without hope. Is that your condition? And then Paul gives the alternative. He describes what these Christians had become through the new birth. And you can immediately see the situation is dramatically different. He says that they're citizens and members of God's household. They have been brought near to God. Listen to how he writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive. Made us alive in Christ. He describes the new birth in the passage we read earlier in Titus chapter 3. Listen to the words he uses. We ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the new birth. We're told a number of things there that help us understand the new birth. First of all, the new birth represents a radical break in the lives of those who have been converted and become Christians. Before, he says, what marked your life? Foolishness, disobedience, a slave to your lusts and passions, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And you might say, well, hang on, no, that's coming on a bit strong, isn't it? I'm not like that. Well, is that true? Do you not work in an office or in a school? Have you been in a staff room in a school? Listen to the way teachers talk about each other when they've gone from the room or on the work floor, workshop floor, in the workplace, hateful, hating one another, malice, envy. These things are rubbed deep into our fabric as human beings. That's what people are like, he says. But following the new birth, they come into the hope of eternal life. And the second thing to notice there in that passage in Titus is that the new birth doesn't come about because of anything that we have done. There's no suggestion that the new birth is any kind of reward for good behavior, or that there's something you can do to merit or earn the new birth. It's made clear to us it's a gift of God. Paul says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. So the new birth is a gift. It's not earned. It's not achieved. It can't be achieved. We're incapable of that because we are spiritually dead sinners without hope and without God until he comes to us in his mercy and by his grace gives to us the new birth which we don't deserve and that we can never earn. So from beginning to end, the work of regeneration, the new birth, is a work of God. God, the Holy Trinity. The third thing you see there in Titus 3 follows on from that. You're told in verse 5 that it's the Holy Spirit who brings about the new birth. God, the Holy Spirit, the agent by whom the new birth takes place. The Holy Spirit who takes everything that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he has done and achieved in his life and death and resurrection, and applies it to the lives of human beings, of men and women and boys and girls like us. The Lord Jesus went to the cross, paid the penalty for human sin, offered up a perfect obedience to God. And the Bible calls him the last Adam. Just as the first Adam led us all into sin and rebellion and disobedience and death, so the last Adam, Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience, brings about salvation and hope. And that salvation and hope comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Our natural birth connects us with Adam and with death. Our spiritual birth unites us to Christ and brings life. Now, Jesus was explaining all that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He comes one night to speak with Jesus, probably because he doesn't want others to know about his interest in Jesus. And he begins by saying some striking things. "Rabbi," he said, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles you perform unless God is with him." Striking that Jesus doesn't thank him for that endorsement. Nor does he welcome Nicodemus into the kingdom of heaven and as a disciple. He stops Nicodemus in his tracks, and he tells Nicodemus of the vital necessity of the new birth. He tells him, "You must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Without the new birth, you can't see or be part of God's kingdom." And effectively what he's saying there is that if you have not yet experienced the new birth, you are not yet a Christian, not yet a believer. You are not yet reconciled to God. Nicodemus was an incredibly religious man, but that was not good enough. He believed that Jesus Christ had come from God, but that was not good enough. Nicodemus believed that all these great miracles that Jesus was performing were being performed by the power of God working in and through him. That wasn't enough to bring him into the kingdom. He believed that the words that Jesus was speaking were true, that they were from God. But that wasn't enough. Maybe you believe all those things about Jesus. I'm telling you, that is not enough. He had to be born again. He needed this spiritual transformation. And in the same way today, there are many people who, if they're pressed, will say that they believe that Jesus came from God and that he performed these miracles and he said these wonderful things. The power of God and the truth of God was operating in his life. They acknowledge his words, saying that he was a great teacher. Maybe they'll even say that he was the greatest teacher, and that they believe his words and they try to live by his words and so on. And yet they've never been born by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are many people like that, inside churches and outside churches. They have an intellectual knowledge, a certain appreciation of the Christian faith, but they've never experienced this spiritual transformation. They've never been born again by the Spirit of God. You see, it's possible to spend the whole of a very long life committed to a local church and supporting a local church as best you can, and yet never to have been born again. And we can think to ourselves, well, the new birth, it's only spoken about in a handful of verses in the Bible, and I think some people just make too much of this. I'll just live according to the Sermon on the Mount. Surely that's enough to follow what Jesus says there. But that's a very mistaken idea. Because you see, you cannot live the Christian life until you're a Christian. You can never comply with the exhaustive demands of Jesus upon his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount without being empowered by the Holy Spirit, whose first work in someone is the new birth. None of us are able to follow the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and to do what Jesus says without the new birth and the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit that comes in the new birth. How could people who are spiritually dead, sinners, without God, without hope in the world, how could they ever live according to the Sermon on the Mount? The new birth, you see, is absolutely essential. It is vital. It changes everything. It transforms our lives. It turns us from sinners into the children of God. Changes us from people who are hopelessly lost into those who have an assured hope of eternal life. It changes everything. There was a great Scottish theologian in the 18th century called Thomas Boston, and he taught that the new birth, he said, affects the mind, the will, the affections, the conscience, the memory, the body, the conversation, everything. Nothing, he says, remains the same. And that's true. It affects the way a man thinks, because you begin to think God-centered thoughts when you've been born again by the power of God. You see that God stands at the center of everything and not you. But seeing that enables you to see things as they really are. And that can be as revolutionary in a person's life as when it was first discovered that the sun and not the earth lay at the center of our solar system. Until then, the passage of the stars and the planets were a complete mystery to the world. But when that was realized, everything became clear. And so it is in the new birth, when God is seen to be at the center of all things, with everything relating to him as spokes to a hub, and it begins to make so much more sense than when we thought we stood at the center of things. And then you find that you have to start making decisions in your life that are based not upon what you think is best, but upon what God says. And so your understanding of what is right and wrong, and good and bad, and true and false, that's no longer based on you weighing up all the various alternatives and deciding what you think is best, but rather it's based upon what God says to us in his book. Today we're living, aren't we, in a society in which everyone thinks they can make up their own minds, make their own ethics, their own code of behavior, choose their own lifestyle, have their own worldview. But if a man is born again of the Spirit of God, then our worldview is going to be radically changed and brought into line with what our Creator tells us and says to us, and we will live according to his word and not ours. In other words, your life is completely different. Nothing remains the same. We thought for a while this morning, didn't we, of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, angry, hostile, determined to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, to destroy the church of the living God. And God stopped him dead in his tracks. Didn't just stop him in his tracks, knocked him flat on his back. It wasn't a case of Saul making a decision for Jesus. God took hold of him. God took hold of him. And the word that is actually used later in Philippians when he speaks about being apprehended is a word that means to be dragged to the ground. That's what happened to Paul. He was dragged right down to the ground, knocked flat, as God laid hold of him by his Spirit, and he becomes the greatest evangelist that the church has ever known, the Apostle Paul. The new birth completely, radically changed his life. And the change was so radical, so extensive, so all-pervasive that he later wrote, if any man is a Christian, he is a new creation. Have you ever wanted a new start in life? Have you ever thought to yourself, well, if I could start over, I wouldn't do that again? Well, there can be a new start in life. Have you ever felt out of sorts with God, that something's just not right between you and God, something's missing? This is the answer. It lies in this life-transforming message of the gospel. Unless you are born again, says Jesus, you will never see or enter the kingdom of God. You know, from my early years as a child, I went along to chapel and I learned about the gospel and I was encouraged to pray and I was encouraged to read the Bible as a child, but I'd never experienced this spiritual transformation. I knew about it all here, but here in the heart there was nothing there. I had no experience of it there until one day in my teens God graciously met with me and made me his own. We're all sinners, every one of us. We all deserve the judgment of God because of what we are. We all deserve his condemnation for our sins. And we know that in our heart of hearts. You know that about yourself as well. And each one of us spiritually is dead until the day when God, by his grace, gives us this new birth, this birth from above. You can't give it to yourself. You can't regenerate yourself. In verse 7, when Jesus says there Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. When he says, you must be born again, that word is an indicative. It's not an imperative. Jesus isn't given a command there. He's simply stating a fact. He's not saying to you, now you see to it that you are born again. That's like saying to someone, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't do that. Do it for yourself now. Make yourself alive to God now. No one is able to do that. This must is an indicative, not an imperative. He's saying this has to happen to you if you're to enter the kingdom of God. And what that does is it shuts us all up to God, saying you can't do this for yourself. God must do this for you. God alone can do this. This birth, this new birth, is from above, says Jesus. And so we have to ask God to do that, to give us this gift. And then he talks about the wind blowing where it wishes. You hear it. You can't tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Do you know that 750,000 tons of organic material is transported from the Sahara to Amazonia every day to fertilize the rainforests? How do you think it gets there? It doesn't get there by ship. The wind blows. And the wind picks up 750,000 tons of fertilizer from the Sahara and transports it. Every day that's happening to Amazonia. The wind blows. And the wind of God's Spirit can blow. Blows into a heart of a favored man or woman or boy and girl and brings about this mysterious birth within, transforming them and renewing them and regenerating them. So you and I must come to Him. We must come to God. We must cry out to Him and ask Him to do this work in us, to give us the Holy Spirit, to give us this new birth. And with the new birth comes new ambitions and new aspirations and new attitudes and new motives and new desires. We become new people. All that is born within us in the new birth. And it comes about like this. The gospel, the good news, is preached to us. And as you hear with your physical ears the outward call of the gospel, so inwardly we hear the call of the Holy Spirit. And while everybody around us hears a preacher's voice, some hear God's voice. And they know that God is speaking to them. And the new birth takes place, and a life is transformed, and that person begins to live the Christian life, a life with God. And so my message to you this evening is this. If you are not yet a Christian, Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born again. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, I trust you're endeavoring to take this message, this life-transforming message, to others so that they might have life through our Savior. This is the most important message in the world. We talk, don't we, about so many other things. Well, let's talk about this, because this changes everything. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love which sent your Son. We thank you for his willingness to go all the way to the cross, that we might be saved. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who takes what Jesus has done and makes it real in the lives of those who believe. We pray that you would graciously come to us today and visit those not yet born again with this great transforming power, and give to each one of us a desire to share this glorious news with others, with everyone, everywhere, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, that there is an answer to their rebellion and sin. It's found in this life-transforming work of God in the soul. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.